You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Psalm, Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is about unity, the unity of those who live together as brothers, verse 1. The title says it is by David, a leader who aspired to the blessing for his kingdom. Even David, great as he was, did not see his kingdom achieve this ideal. And the later years of his reign were marked by bitter divisions and even civil war. The question is this: is unity possible? And the answer is yes. It is a fruit of community, but genuine community can only be established by Christ through the power of his kingdom. This important fact makes Psalm 133 an appropriate psalm to follow the promise of blessing through the Messiah's reign, which we can see at the end of Psalm 132. Psalm 133, this is the word of the Lord. We begin with a superscript, a song of ascents of David. Behold how great and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and then we'll drop down to verses 19 through 24. First Corinthians 16, 1 through 11, and then 19 through 24. Because the Christians in Jerusalem had been persecuted for many years, their economic plight was made even more serious. Many of them were put out of their own homes, stripped of possessions, prevented from getting any but the most menial of jobs, and even in prison, Acts 8, 1 through 11. Though most of the believers in Jerusalem were Jews, few, if any, of them benefited from the welfare distributions of the synagogues. Besides meeting the economic needs of Jerusalem believers, Paul also wanted the collection to express the spiritual oneness of the church. The believers in Jerusalem were predominantly Jews, and most of the believers in the churches contributing to the collection were Gentiles. The primary purpose of giving, as taught in the New Testament, is for the support of the saints, the church. A Christian's first obligation is to support fellow believers, individually and collectively. The church's first financial responsibility is to invest in its own life and its own people. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Obviously, that is not the only economic obligation we have. The parable of the Good Samaritan makes it clear that we should minister personally and financially to anyone in need, regardless of religion, culture, or circumstances. Paul also teaches that we should do good to all men, Galatians 6, 10. But in the same verse, he goes on to say, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It is not simply that one local church supports its own membership and work, as did the first Christians in Jerusalem, but that all churches support their other believers and churches as there is need. As he had on other occasions, Acts 11, 29 and 30, Paul promoted collection in one group of churches to help meet the needs of another church or a group of churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now move down to verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church at their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. At the close of last week's message, I was talking with Scott for just a moment here, and I said, that was pretty deep, because we just spent 3 weeks studying the mind of Christ and the reality that we have it, but we need to develop it, and we have to develop it through our relationship with the Word of God and sitting under the Word of God and being among the people of God. And I said, but next week will be a lot lighter, and he said, well, we'll see. It's the kind of encouragement I get from my fellow elders who I rejoice over. I trust this message will be somewhat lighter. But given current events, it's hard to be lighthearted about things. The days in which Paul wrote this particular epistle to the Romans were not easy days for believers. Nero was upon the throne. Christians were coming under persecution. It wasn't official persecution yet, but there had been sporadic persecutions. Most of the persecutions Paul endured were because of the Jews. But of course, they were a recognized religion, and until Christianity was separated from Judaism, it had a little bit of cover. So the Romans kind of stayed away. But of course, that is changing very rapidly. And a century or so of oppression is right on the horizon. Paul was one of the teachers in Antioch. We'll get to that in just a few moments. When Barnabas arrived from Jerusalem, because they heard something was going on in Antioch. Saul of Tarsus had run all the Christians, scattered the Christians out of Jerusalem. A lot of them had gone to Antioch, and then there, instead of just witnessing to Jews, they had began witnessing to Gentiles, and what do you know? A Gentile church sprung up. So Barnabas was sent by the leadership there in Jerusalem to see what in the world is going on in Antioch. And when he gets there, he finds, startlingly, that he sees the grace of God. And when he sees the grace of God among these Jews and Gentiles, he takes off for Tarsus, finds Saul, who he's heard's been converted now, and brings him back to Antioch. There's all kinds of fascinating things going on there. We're not going to take the time to review that, but it's amazing how the Lord has put together his church and how he works in the midst of persecution and turbulent times. We're living in such a time. Our text this morning is going to be three short little verses that if you just read through your Bible, you possibly read through this 100 times, you probably didn't pay much attention to these particular verses. They don't particularly stand out. And yet, I don't claim to fully have the mind of Christ, but I have spent some time in these verses, and they have a lot to tell us. And what I hope to demonstrate today is that the more familiar we are with our Bibles, the more often we are checking and cross-referencing and thinking about how everything fits together, the more there is there for us to learn, the more the impact it has upon us, the way it transforms us, as it's promised to do, into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from glory to glory. But he's doing the work. We just have the privilege of participating with him in that. Now, as I say, our text, Romans 16, 21 through 23, is a rather mundane section, easily overlooked. It's just kind of closing the letter, you know, sincerely your stuff. It's just prior to a magnificent benediction. So just for the sake of balance, let's start with the benediction. That's in verses 25 through 27. Paul closes this epistle to the Romans by saying, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ago, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." What a close. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of this day and this time, this place to live, even in the midst of a great season of distress, discomfort, a time of gathering clouds, perhaps real persecution, certainly ongoing in many parts of the world, even as we gather this morning. Easy to foretell in other parts of the world in the coming days and weeks. Lord, we thank you for the liberties we enjoy, the freedoms we enjoy, but Lord, help us be mindful of the responsibility that gives us. We have so much light. Help us to live in light of the light we've been given. As responsible, thinking, mature, rational Christians, submissive to your will, for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, which is ultimately for our own good and according to your purposes. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, our text today mentions 8 names. There's 8 individuals mentioned here. Romans 16, 21 through 23. Paul's closing this epistle. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who's host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." That doesn't seem like much to deal with. We're gonna do some deduction today. To begin with, we're going to deduce where Paul was when he wrote his epistle to the Romans. We can do that by just backing up into chapter 15 and looking quickly at verse 25. "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia," that would be where Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea are, "and Achaia," that would be Greece, particularly where Corinth is, and Athens, "for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Well, of course, that's what Walt's just been reading to us about. Right? "For they were pleased to do it, And indeed, they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material things. If the Gentiles have been blessed by a spiritual blessing from them, they ought to turn around and offer material blessings back to the saints in Jerusalem. I believe this would demonstrate he's likely in Corinth in the province of Achaia. Once we know that, we can begin to deduce when he wrote this particular epistle. We do that by going to Acts 19. We go to Acts 19 then, and we look in verse 10. And we find that wherever Paul is, he's going to continue there for 2 years. Now, I know where he is. He's in Ephesus, and he is reasoning. He is dialoguing with people in the house of Tyrannus. Verse 9 tells us that in that particular passage. He's doing so much of that that he says in Acts 19:10, all the residents of Asia have heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He's having a pretty effective ministry, he thinks. He's not saying everybody got saved. He's not saying every single individual has heard the gospel. He's saying it's being made available to everybody. And Ephesus is a really important city for that. As a result of that, verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase, and it prevailed mightily. It prevailed, or it was winning over souls. It was gaining traction there. Now, verse 21, after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So now we're starting to link things together. And so he sent ahead into Macedonia, probably to Philippi, two of his helpers. He identifies them as Timothy and Erastus, which incidentally were a couple of those names. But he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Why did he stay in Asia? Verse 22 tells us. Because there's a wide door for effective work there. What's going on there? What's going on is the Pan-Asian Games. We just had the Olympics or whatever it was over in Tokyo. Well, the Greeks in the Roman world were doing this all the time. And there was an Asian Games every couple of years. And it was in, the Pan-Asian Games were in Ephesus. Paul happened to be there. He wants to wait there because though he's gotten the word of God to all of Asia there, a lot of other places are coming for the Games. So it's a great and effectual door for them, for him to minister. But he also points out that there are many adversaries there. These are all things. This is kind of a timeline that Paul's already read to you out of that Walt's already read to you out of 1 Corinthians 16. Speaking of adversaries, verse 23 and following for the next 18 or 19 verses, we're not going to read them. That's when there was a little disturbance concerning the way. The little disturbance concerning the way is that riot that happened in Ephesus, where, you know, and you've seen it on TV, they're throwing dirt up in the air, they're throwing rocks, they're screaming, they're shouting, they're running around like madmen, and it's easy for a lot of people to get hurt. That went on for literally hours in Ephesus, and it ends up, of course, Paul wants to go talk to him. Nobody's going to let him near the place because they tear him to pieces. When that is finally over, the riot over the great god Diana of the Ephesians, Acts 20 verse 1 tells us when the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. He doesn't seem to be terribly rattled about anything. He encouraged them. Then he said farewell to them, and he departed for, just as he planned, Macedonia. And when he got to Macedonia, he gave them encouragement because that's what Paul did. Everywhere he went, he was there to encourage and strengthen the saints. And then he came to Greece, came to Achaia. Most specifically, in all likelihood, he came to Corinth. And verse 3 says, there he spent 3 months. He spent 3 months there. Now, he's on his way to Jerusalem, but then he intends to go to Rome. He doesn't exactly know how that's going to work out. We do. After the 3 months there, a plot was made against him by the Jews, as usual. I'm in verse 3 of chapter 20. Just as he's about to sail for Syria, which is on the way to Jerusalem. So because He doesn't want to go down to the port and get on the ship because the plot's there. He decides to go the other way, back through Macedonia. Acts 20, verse 3. Now, look who's accompanying him. Accompanying him is a man named Sopater, who's a Berean. Well, that figures because Berea is one of those Thessalonian cities. In fact, it's the place where they were more noble than the Thessalonians, one of the Macedonian cities. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they would listen to Paul, then they would consult the scriptures and make sure what he was saying was in accordance with the scriptures and believed it. And there were no riots in Berea until the Thessalonians showed up, Thessalonian Jews, and created problems. So he's got Sopater the Berean with him. He's identified as the son of Pyrrhus. He accompanied him. But also a couple of Thessalonians accompanied him. Three of them. Well, actually two of them. Aristarchus and Secundus. There was also a man named Gaius of Derbe. Derbe, you'd have to go all the way back to Acts 14 in that first missionary journey to find out exactly where that is. It's a little burg over near Lystra where Paul was stoned to death. But he's along for this. And, of course, Timothy's there as well. Timothy is well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium and those people that Paul ministered to in his first missionary journey back in Acts 16. He picks up Timothy along the way. And also, in this little group in verse 4 are the Asians. Two of them here, Tychicus and Trophimus. Incidentally, because these two individuals are in this little group that are going, when the Jews of Asia, in Acts 21, 27 through 29, actually see them with Paul in the city of Jerusalem, they naturally assume when they see Paul in the temple that Paul's brought these Gentiles into the temple, and that's what sets off the riot that leads to Paul almost being killed and then being put under arrest by the Romans. It was all a false charge. There's no evidence at all that Paul took Gentiles into the temple. But this is the group that are accompanying Paul as he makes his passage up through Macedonia, heading for Jerusalem, and then planning to go on to Rome. I think it's very likely that Paul composed his epistle to the Romans while he was at Corinth during those 3 months. Now, I don't know how long it would take to write Romans. I'm told you can read it in about 40 minutes. I heard someone recite it in 40 minutes. I think that was John Piper, as a matter of fact. You can't live it in a lifetime. I mean, it is a deep, deep well. When he left there, he was accompanied by these 7 men or so for very specific, they're from different regions, and the regions are identified. In all likelihood, the reason they're with him is they are the delegates who have been appointed with letters to accompany the monies that were collected in those areas for the saints in Jerusalem. Walt read that to us. It's all for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And that's all being set up by Paul so that when he arrives in Jerusalem, he'll not only have the money, the gifts from the people of God outside Jerusalem, particularly the Gentile churches, but he'll also have representatives from the Gentile world that are bearing testimony to his ministry in those parts of the world. So it really is a thoughtful, rational, carefully constructed plan. Paul doesn't just go off on an emotional whim. He is a strategic thinker, a phenomenal mind. And so his entourage is going to include both Jews and Gentiles. So I think we can deduce that Paul wrote the epistle, that he wrote it during those 3 months in Corinth, that he wrote it, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's go there. How did the letter, because Paul's not going to take it, it gets there long before he does, how does the letter itself get to Rome? Well, for that, we just look at the opening verses of Romans 16, and we see that Paul commends to the believers in Rome our sister Phoebe. And then he uses the word for deacon, translated servant in your Bible, for deaconess, as a matter of fact, translated servant in your Bible, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Where in the world is Cenchrea? Cenchrea is the port that is connected to Corinth. just like Piraeus is the port that's connected to Athens. And in general, in these ancient cities, when you built a wall around the city, you built two walls reaching all the way down to the port so that you were always supplied by the sea if an enemy was outside laying siege to the city, which tended to happen with some regularity. Right. So she is a servant of the church that's in the place where Paul was going to get on the boat and head for Syria on his way to Jerusalem. Instead, I believe he lets her carry the letter because he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, this servant, this deaconess from the church at Cenchrea, that you would welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, that you would help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. You want to think of people like Lady Countess Huntington that helped Wesley. Wesley and his followers so much and established so many chapels after her husband died in England there. She's a wealthy woman who's been used of the Lord in a mighty way. But then let's continue a few verses here and watch what Paul is doing as he's wrapping up this epistle. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila, by the way. They are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who've risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And greet also the church in their house. So not only are they really good people who help Paul, they have a house church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the very first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. These are people with an established testimony among the other apostles. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian, probably a Jew. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who's worked hard in the Lord. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermias, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, of course, that was a lot of greetings. And except for that last phrase about all the churches of Christ greet you, these are all greetings from Paul the Apostle. He is conveying in writing, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Christian greetings to the believers in Rome that he knows, though he's never been there. How big is the church? Is the church bigger than the people you know? Are people elsewhere you've never met part of the church? I'm by no means discounting the importance of the local church, the visible, actual church you can visit, you can sit among, you can talk to. But the church is much bigger than you think. And it's much healthier than you think. But the problem is, most of what you see doesn't look terribly healthy because it's probably not the real church. Now, but all those greetings were passed along by Paul himself. Now, I just used up almost half the time that I generally try to allot to myself. And all I did is give you background. But it's all background, so we'll understand why those eight men in our passage are there. What's the significance of those three verses? They're obviously, or at least some of them, are very obviously part of the delegation. But all of them aren't. Some of them don't seem to have anything to do with this group that's traveling with Paul taking the offering. What they have in common, however, is each one of them is, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, sending greetings, Christian greetings to the church at Rome in their name. Some of these individuals are from Corinth. Others are from other places. Quite a few other places, as a matter of fact. It's quite a mixture, a cosmopolitan mixture of believers. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's actual Roman citizens in this group, in addition to Paul. Each of them have been given, clearly, a specific ministry by God, just like every believer has been given. And they are fulfilling those ministries. Now, it's Paul's letter, written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we certainly accept that. But why did the Holy Spirit arrange for these eight other men to send along their greetings? That's the point of application of this entire message. It's where we're going this morning when we finish up. And that leads to the logical question, well, who are these men? The first one's real easy. It's Timothy, verse 21. He's my fellow worker, Paul says. He greets you. Absolutely no one is closer to Paul the Apostle than Timothy. Now, he's his son in the faith. Paul's his father in the faith. He's no longer a young man, I might point out. He was a young man when he got picked up in Acts 16, but we're not in Acts 16 anymore. We're well beyond that. We know a little bit about it. We know his mother was a believer. We know his grandmother was a believer. We know their names. We know his father was not a believer, so he's from a mixed faith family. We know that he had a sterling testimony among Christian believers in both Lystra and Derbe, all the way west to Iconium. That'd be Antioch, Iconium. So throughout southern Turkey, let's say, he was well known as a fine, fine young man. We also know that when Paul says, you know, I really need you to come with me for the ministry, young Timothy, young man Timothy, you need to get circumcised. Timothy said, okay. Now you let that hang in the air. That's not too much to ask. And he was very, very helpful to Paul the minister because everybody knew his father was a Gentile, so he would not have been allowed to be circumcised. And Paul's ministry often involves, first and foremost, going into the synagogues until he got kicked out and the riots started, and then he went to the Gentiles. You can't go in there with an uncircumcised Gentile. So he had Timothy circumcised. Now, he didn't think it was theologically important that he be circumcised because he makes the point that Titus is not to be circumcised. If you circumcise Titus, the Jews will mean everybody has to be circumcised. That's the whole argument of Acts 15. Timothy says, fine. And he's willing to be circumcised. It really says a lot about Timothy's commitment that at his age, he's willing. In Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24, which is written probably during the time that Paul is in Rome, in those last couple of verses of Acts 28, you know, when he's living in a rented house, and he can receive visitors, but he's got guards there with him and that sort of thing, and he can continue to preach and teach about the kingdom of God, the gospel and things like that. All right, he can do all that, but he writes the Philippian epistle. And in the second chapter, verse 19, he says to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, no one like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. You know how, as a son with a father, he served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, I can send him just as soon as I see how it's going to go with me, how my imprisonment's going to go. And I trust in the Lord that shortly after that, I myself will come also. Now, you can see Paul and Timothy are tight. They're together. Timothy's mentioned by name in all but three of Paul's recognized epistles. And here in Romans 16, 21, he's called my fellow worker. And he says, Timothy greets you. And then he says, so does Lucius. Now, most people think it's very likely this is Lucius of Cyrene from Acts 13, one of the five teachers in Antioch. One's obviously Barnabas. He went on the first missionary journey with Paul. There's John. He's John Mark's uncle. He's what they call the son of encouragement because he was such an encouraging minister of the gospel. There's also a man named Simeon teaching there. He's known as Niger. He's probably a very black man, or maybe from an area where they're all black. There's a man named Manaen among those teachers. That must have been quite a little teaching group because this individual had been a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's that sweet ruler that cut John the Baptist's head off. This guy was a lifetime friend of his, and he's a teacher in the church of Antioch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, in the midst of all of them, we also have Saul of Tarsus. Quite a teaching group. So this fellow very likely was one of those. He sends his greetings along. Continuing in verse 21, so does Jason. You know, if this is the Jason that most people think it is, he's the one you could read about in Acts 17, 5 through 9. That's when there's a riot, not in Ephesus, not in Philippi, but in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, the crowd tries to break down his door. They're looking for Paul. They end up grabbing Jason and some of his friends, take them out to the forum. Bad things are getting ready to happen, but suddenly the authorities get control of that. And what they end up doing is warning Jason severely, you shouldn't be hanging around with these Christians. And they fine him. They take money from him as a bond against him doing any more of this. Well, I suspect he forfeited the bond because he seems to be traveling with Paul the Apostle right here. There's also a man named Sosipater. And this may be the same Sosipater of Berea, may not be. But he sends his greetings well. He is a Jew. He's my kinsman, Paul says. Now, in addition to that, verse 22, and see, we're just racing through this passage now. In verse 22, a man identifies himself as Tertius. And here's a stunning thing. He says, I'm the one that actually wrote the letter. I'm the one who actually put the quill to the parchment. All right. But I greet you in the Lord as well. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. But we know that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was allowed to move to send Christian greetings to the church in Jerusalem, and he identifies himself as the one who actually penned the letter, probably under Paul's dictation and with his approval. It's a little unusual because Paul, if he didn't write all his letters, and he clearly didn't, he did authenticate them. In Galatians 6:11, he assured, when he's writing to assure the people of his apostolic authority, he says, I'm writing in very large letters to absolutely authenticate this is a letter from me. He writes to 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness of every letter I write. It's the way I write. And again in Corinthians and Colossians, you'll see it closes that way. I'm writing this from my own hand. I send my greetings along that way. Paul usually dictated his epistles, but he would authenticate the result with his own hand. In the case of the Roman epistle, it appears as though this man Tertius actually wrote it down. Now, what a privilege that would be. What a phenomenal privilege that would be to be the one who heard the words and inscripturated them on the page of the parchment, and then have Paul approve it. Phenomenal thing. He was given the liberty by the Spirit of God to identify himself and to greet as a fellow believer the saints in Rome. Notice also he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. No matter what you do for a living, you can do it unto the Lord. It's not a menial thing that he's doing here. In fact, for most of us, this would be a hard thing to do. But he's doing it unto the Lord. So we've seen Timothy and Lucius and Sopater and Jason and Tertius. Verse 23, we come to Gaius. We find, and we could go over to 1 Corinthians 1:14, that's the house that Paul's living in during those 3 months. It says, he is host to me and to the whole church. In other words, the whole church is meeting at his house. But he greets you as well. Incidentally, this man Gaius is one of only two people, that Paul says he personally baptized in Corinth. I mean, he's not a nobody. But Paul didn't make a point. You know, I'm baptized by Paul, I'm baptized by Peter. He didn't want to get into that game. He almost brags about the fact, I'm not sure I baptized anybody else. We'd say he was kind of an incomplete Baptist at that point, but we'd be joking. He's not bragging on the number of baptisms, but this is one of the two that he did say he personally baptized in Corinth. He's Paul's host. He's the host to the entire church that meets in his house. He's a wealthy man, obviously like Lydia in Philippi. He's given the grace of hospitality, which he exercises. Romans 12:13 talks about believers ought to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek opportunities to show hospitality. Well, that's Gaius. The seventh individual here is a man named Erastus. Look at who he is. He's the city treasurer. How much money do you think the city treasurer, the cosmopolitan city, basically the sex capital of the Eastern Mediterranean, would have in the till? This is a phenomenal city, a scary city. It is so immoral to Corinthianize something is to take it into the gutter. He's the treasurer of the city, a public official. Now, nobody's a public official that isn't already wealthy. That was one of the hedges of stealing against graft. You only put people that are already filthy rich in the positions. When you hear his name mentioned, you realize the role he played and the fact that he gets to send along greetings. And you think about the fact he's in Corinth where Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you know, there's not many noble in the church. Well, it's a good thing there was one. Lady Selina Huntington referred to that. She said, I'm certainly glad that M was there. Because instead of being not many, if it said not any, I'd have never got in. But she did get in. Believers can hold office even in a government that isn't the best shakes, isn't the most Christian government. And this individual did. It's probably an ungodly government. And there's plenty of those to go around. And if you have the opportunity to serve your community and your fellow citizens think you should, then you probably should. It's for the good of the community that believers be in roles of some leadership. And then we come to the eighth one. And in a sense, this is kind of the point of where I've been going all along. Our brother Quartus greets you. You know what? Quartus means in Latin, it means four. It just means four. He's number four. You mean he doesn't have a name? No, he's just number four. Yeah. Heard an illustration. I was putting this thing together and listening to things about it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the long time ago pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Hong Kong, Taipei, who knows? He's old enough, he could have been Shanghai. But he's visiting in a Christian man's house over there. And the Christian man calls the young man to him and he says, "This is the best number one boy in China." And that's what he meant. This is my number one boy. And I didn't mean his son. This is the head servant. In fact, the number one boy is not going to do things the number two or the number three or the number four do. So there's a pecking order. And there was a pecking order in the Latin world too, and the Roman world. Well, you know how far down Quartz is in the pecking order? He's at least fourth. He didn't get a name if he was first. He'd just be Primus. He's fourth. He is an absolute nobody in society. And yet, he's in the same verse with Gaius, the wealthy man who's hosting the whole church in his house, with Erastus, the city treasurer. I mean, probably the most wealthy man that Paul is ever going to come in contact with. He's right there with him. And look how he's identified. Our brother. There's no rich or poor. There's no white or black. There's no male or female. In Christ Jesus. It is a beautiful picture that Quartus is here among this particular company. The juxtaposition of the names of this very high government official and old number four. What could possibly account for that? Erastus is the top of the food chain. Quartus, he's pretty close to the bottom. So eight people send their greetings. Timothy, Paul's son of the faith, the wealthy Gaius, the city treasurer Erastus, and old number four. What is he really? He's our brother. That's enough. That's why I entitled all this the greeters. The greeters. It's a fellowship of faith. And they consider those believers in Rome just as much in the faith. And those believers think all of these just as much in the faith. They have a bond, an eternal bond in Christ. And that's why when I opened the service today and I talked about Christians in parts of the world that are in really serious physical trouble, specifically because they're Christians, we ought to hurt for them. We ought to pray for them. We ought to recognize if they are put up against the wall, and many will be, we would be, and they'd be praying for us. I mean, the church is bigger than you think. And the Lord is working his will for his glory. This is the beauty of the body of Christ. The Christian gospel produces revolutionary change. In heathen Corinth, class distinctions meant everything. You think it's going to be any different in post-Christian America? I mean, we pretty well have already come to the conclusion, certainly over the last couple of years, that it doesn't matter who's in charge. There's always a ruling class. I don't even think they know each other half the time, but somehow they always know they're in charge, and it doesn't make much difference what anybody else thinks. I read a quote this morning from Mark Twain. Somebody said, "If voting made any difference, they wouldn't let us do it." Now, that's 100 years ago. What did he know? Right. In the Church of the Living God, there's no distinction between people. They're just believers. We are commanded to strive, not just, hey, enjoy the unity of the faith, the bond of the Spirit. No, strive to maintain the unity of the faith in its work. God has blessed us with Christian unity. Let us strive to maintain that unity for the glory of God and the good of his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we consider the words of James writing to beloved brothers reminding them that God has chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. He's promised those things to those that love him. Lord, we are privileged to be among those called ones. We are privileged to have received a gift beyond price. Lord, we're privileged to have the Holy Spirit indwell us and lead us into truth. Enlighten our understanding, impress upon us a scriptural morality. We pray, Lord, for a yielding of our spirits to the work that is ongoing in our lives, that you would make of this body of believers a clearer, more consistent representation of your will for the good of this community, for the good of this generation, and for the sake of the little ones that you continue to allow us to have the privilege to raise up in the faith. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.